Come again this week to Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 to 19. Hebrews chapter 7 and verses 11 to 19. Now, chapter 7 is the center of the book of Hebrews, both numerically. Hebrews contains 13 chapters, but also theologically. The writer here is presenting the very central thrust of his argument, and it all has to do with the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. Now, last week in verses 1 to 10, we saw something very crucial, and that is that the Lord Jesus Christ is a high priest, not in the Levitical order, that old covenant order of priests, but rather a high priest after the order of a figure who is very strange and hardly mentioned in all of Scripture, a figure named Melchizedek. And the writer, you might recall, goes on to describe what it is that we know about this Melchizedek. He only appears very briefly for just three verses in Genesis chapter 14 in the Old Testament. We saw in Genesis 14 that when the patriarch Abraham was returning victorious from war, that he met there this man named Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was both a king, the king of Salem, and also a priest of the Most High God, the very first person in the entire Scriptures to be called a priest. And so, he was a priest. Abraham met him, and this priest blessed Abraham, blessed the one who was to inherit the promises, and Abraham himself paid a tithe to Melchizedek. And by paying that tithe, he acknowledged that Melchizedek was greater than him. And so we find very early in the book of Genesis that the line of Levi is not the only line out of which a priest arises, but also that there is this previous order of high priest, and that is this order of Melchizedek. Now, if you were not here last week, I encourage you to get the sermon from last week. It's a crucial argument that he makes, and really all of chapter 7 kind of hangs together as the writer to the Hebrews seeks to defend this idea of a high priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, today in verses 11 to 19 of Hebrews chapter 7, we're going to see that the argument is advanced further. And here he is going to show both the inadequacy of the Levitical system, and that it was always God's intention that the Levitical priesthood should pass away and that a new priesthood should be introduced. And then next week in verses 20 to 28, there it is explicitly going to be shown that the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ is a superior priesthood to that of the Old Covenant priests. We're going to see that he is effective in his priestly work. Well, with that as some background for us, we're going to read today now Hebrews chapter 7 and verses 11 to 19. Let's now hear the word of God. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom those things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And this ends this reading in God's Word. Let us look again to Him in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, our God and Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for Your authoritative, inspired, inerrant Word, the only rule for our faith and practice. We thank You for how You speak to us through Your Word, and we pray, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit would be present powerfully as we, as Your people, gather to sit under Your Word. Lord, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would cause the Word to penetrate our hearts. We pray that faith would be created in us. We pray that we would cleave unto the Lord Jesus Christ who is presented in this Word, and that we would love You more. Be with us now in this hour, again by the powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The central storyline that the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation is taken up with is the manifestation of God's glory through the salvation of His people. That is, how a people who once were held captive by sin, who were under the dominion of the evil one, who were under the righteous wrath of God, how they can be delivered from their sin, accounted righteous in the sight of God, and brought into the everlasting glories of communion with their Maker. God's glory manifested in the salvation of men and women from sin into righteousness, from condemnation into glory. That, friends, is the story of the Scriptures. Now, in our day and age, many would try to make Christianity into something else. Some try to say that Christianity is primarily or even exclusively about social justice, about the eradication of the various social ills that plague this world. Now, we all acknowledge that Christianity does have real social implications. But that's not the main thing that Christianity is about. Well, others would like to make Christianity into a type of therapy, a type of self-help, good tips, how we might live a more successful life, a more fulfilling life, how we might realize our potential, how we might have a happier family. Now, it is true that Christianity does bring joy and peace and happiness in this life. But again, we would say that isn't the main thing. It's not the primary thing that the Bible is about. Rather, the all-consuming question of Scripture is this. It is, how can sinners be rescued from their sin and brought into full and final salvation in Jesus Christ? That is the question. How can they have their sins forgiven? How can they be reconciled to God? How can they receive eternal life? How can we, in the language of Hebrews chapter 7, be perfected? And that's the question here of Hebrews chapter 7. You'll see it in verse 11. It says, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood. In other words, through what priesthood, what priest is it going to take in order that you and I, who are sinners by nature and by choice, how is it, by means of what priest, are we going to be perfected, that is, brought into God's perfect salvation, made recipients of everlasting salvation? And that's the question that they're faced here with. Through what priesthood is this going to happen? How can you, a sinner, be brought into the presence of Almighty God? And what we're going to see in this passage are three different things as that question is asked. We're first of all going to see the ineffectiveness of the old priesthood described. The ineffectiveness of the old priesthood described. Secondly, the new order of priesthood established. And then third, the better hope that this new priesthood brings. The ineffectiveness of the old priesthood described, the new order of priesthood established, and then the better hope that the new priesthood brings. And so first of all, I want us to consider the ineffectiveness of the old priesthood described. And I think that we who live in 21st century America can hardly conceive of how central and how important the Levitical priesthood was in the life of the average Jewish person who was living in the first century. I mean, in the same way that you and I can hardly imagine life without baseball and without ice cream and cars to drive on the road with. Well, so in the first century, followers of Yahweh could not imagine religious life, could not imagine daily life without priests. They had lived with priests for 1,400 years. It was God Himself who had established the priesthood. The Jewish calendar revolved around the holy feasts and festivals of the Passover and of Booths and the Feast of Weeks. And each of these things, well, it was the priest himself who occupied the central role. It was impossible to conceive of life without the temple and the tabernacle and sacrifices and the high priesthood. And yet, this priesthood contained a fatal flaw. It could not accomplish what a priesthood is designed to accomplish. It could not really bring any of the people into perfection before God. I want you to notice with me the logic of verse 11. It says, "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood," that is, if this Levitical priesthood, established for 1,400 years, central and very significant in the life of the followers of the true God, if perfection were through this Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? In other words, there would be no need of the Lord Jesus Christ, no need of the cross, no need of His sacrifice, no need of a Messiah if perfection could be established through the Levitical priesthood. So clearly he is saying there was something imperfect, something fatally flawed about that old covenant priesthood. Now in declaring that that old covenant priesthood was ineffective, he was really making a statement about the entire Old Testament law. And you see this in verse 11. He says, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it, that is, in association with it, the people received the law. And again in verse 12, for the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. And what it's saying here is that the priesthood and the law of Moses were things that were intimately intertwined with one another. Now here, he's not speaking about the moral law, what we might find in the Ten Commandments, that law of God based on His character, that is the abiding standard of righteousness for all people everywhere at all times. That law continues. But what he is talking primarily about here is that ceremonial law. Those laws concerning the priesthood and the sacrifice and the temple and the holy days and the ceremonial washings and the cleanliness codes. And he is saying that this law of Moses was intimately bound up with the establishment of the priesthood. And if you remember, they were both instituted at Mount Sinai. At the same time that he gave the law, he established the priesthood. And together these things constituted Israel's religious practices. The priesthood and the law together, that's what they lived by. That's how they practiced their religion. But again, it's saying there was something fatally flawed in all of this. And we see this in verse 18. If you move your eyes down the passage to verse 18, it says there, for on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment. Why? Why? Because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. And this was the problem with that Old Testament Mosaic law. It is described here as being weak and unprofitable and unable to make anyone perfect. In other words, it was unable to bring people to God. It could not save anyone. I mean, it had several problems with it. On the one hand, there was an inadequacy in the priests. That the priests who offered the sacrifices were themselves sinners. And the sacrifices they offered were not only for the people, but were also sacrifices for themselves. And their priesthood was temporary because they would eventually die. There was also an inadequacy in the sacrifices. That no mere animal was competent to serve as the true substitute for the human sinner. I mean, how is it that an animal can bear my sin for me? How is it that an animal dying can cleanse my conscience? And the answer was, it couldn't. For that reason also, that whole Old Covenant system was external. It was external. It could not penetrate into the human heart. It could not cleanse the conscience or forgive sin. It had absolutely no power to change the heart or to confer everlasting life. And so it is announced here that this Old Covenant priesthood, and indeed that whole Old Covenant law, needs to give way to something new. And that's what we find, verse 12, the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. Or verse 18, for on the one hand there is an annulling, it says, an annulling of that former commandment. Now theologically we speak about this as there being a change in the economy of God's salvation. In God's method or in the dispensation, in the economy of how God is revealing His saving purposes. And the Old Testament ceremonial laws, it is saying, are no longer to be practiced because something new has come. Now sometimes, you will hear people say things like this. You will hear them say, well, you evangelical Christians believe that you are to take the Bible literally. And if you're to take the Bible literally, then why is it that you don't practice animal sacrifice? Or that you don't make a woman wait 66 days to be purified after giving birth and practice all of the other laws of Leviticus? You know, if you are really consistent, you who believe in the Bible, well, you would practice all of those things as well. And our answer to that needs to be, well, if we lived under the Old Covenant, we would have practiced those things. But now, with the coming of Jesus Christ, the economy of God's salvation has changed. We are under a different covenant. And so it's not that those laws didn't have any worth or any significance, but rather we now live in the days of fulfillment of those Old Testament ceremonial laws. And so we who take the Scriptures literally, we who believe in the authority of the Bible and of God's Word, also acknowledge the fact that not all of the laws of the Bible are to govern the day-to-day life, the ins and outs of daily life for God's people in every age. But rather, some of them have found their fulfillment. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity, it says, there is also a change in the law. And so that is the ineffectiveness of the old priesthood described. But now, secondly, I want us to consider the new order of priesthood established. The new order of priesthood established. For when we read through the Old Testament Scriptures, not only do we get a sense in the Old Testament Scriptures of the weakness and of the ineffectiveness of the Old Covenant law, but we also see there indications and hints of the bringing in of something new and better. That is, the Old Testament itself was looking ahead to its fulfillment. It anticipated something new. Now, this keeps us from a type of replacement kind of theology that holds that God tried one type of salvation in the Old Testament. It was His purposes to save Israel by the keeping of the law, but then, well, God just failed at it. It didn't work. Israel wasn't any good, and so God decided to scrap that and to go on to plan B, which was to open up salvation to the entire world through Jesus Christ. No, that's not the case at all. What we find in the Bible is that it was God's very design that the old covenant itself was not able to secure for sinners eternal life, but rather it was to point forward by pictures and shadows to the one who would secure for sinners eternal life. In other words, it was God's design that this old covenant was to be temporary, was to be ineffective, and was to point forward to that which was better and fulfilled in the one who could actually accomplish our salvation, even Jesus Himself. And we find this even in this passage with regard to the priesthood of Jesus Christ. For when we want to ask the question, is Jesus a priest? Does Jesus have a superior priesthood to these Levitical priests? Is Jesus able to succeed where the Levitical priests were not able to succeed? Where do we go to find the answer to that? Well, we don't even go to the New Testament scriptures, first of all. But we actually find this principle embedded within the Old Testament itself. And we go to Psalm 110 and verse 4. It's quoted there in verse 17 of our passage. Psalm 110 and verse 4. This is a messianic psalm. It's clearly speaking about the Messiah that is to come. It's written about 1,000 years before the New Testament was written. It was written in the heyday of the Aaronic priesthood. Okay, the Levitical priesthood was serving at this time. And at that moment, David himself writes concerning this coming Messiah, "You are a priest forever," according to what? According to the order of Levi? Are you going to be another priest like these Old Testament priests? No, it says, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. In other words, this Old Testament psalm written by David 1,000 years before Jesus came announced that when the Messiah would come, it would not be in that old order of priesthood whose purpose was temporary and was partial and wasn't able to actually secure forgiveness of sins, but rather that Levitical priesthood was looking ahead to a priesthood of a higher order, the order of Melchizedek. And it is in that order that Jesus Himself rules and reigns and serves as priest. And so essential to this argument here is showing that it is the Old Testament itself that says that Jesus is to be a priest of this higher order. And so Psalm 110 verse 4 is the linchpin to the argument in Hebrews chapter 7. Now, how is this new order of priesthood different from the priesthood of Aaron? And in what ways is Jesus' priesthood different than all of those Old Testament priests that served? Well, two things are pointed out in these verses. The first is this. It is that Jesus comes from a different tribe. Verses 13 and 14. Jesus comes from a different tribe. For he of whom these things are spoken, that is Christ, belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. Okay, then verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. The Old Testament law stipulated that it was only Levites and only those who descended from Aaron who were consecrated to serve as priests, that no one may minister at the altar but priests from Aaron's line. That's it. Nobody else. Moses knew of no other priesthood. But Jesus, the problem is that Jesus comes from a different line, doesn't he? He comes from the line of Judah, the kingly tribe. And this disqualifies him from being a Levitical priest. But the point here is this does not disqualify him from being a Melchizedekian priest, a priest of this higher order. In fact, that is part of the glory of this priesthood. It is that one who arises out of Judah, the kingly line, the Messiah, is one who at the same time is able to serve as priest. Now the language in verse 14 is a clear and intentional echo of a number of Old Testament passages when it says, "For it is evident that our Lord arose." You notice it's not the word descended from, but it says arose from Judah. In verse 11 and verse 15 use that same word, rise or arise, and it comes with all sorts of messianic overtones taken from the Old Testament. For example, Malachi 4 and verse 2 says, "But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall what? Shall arise with healing in his wings." And so here it is pointing us to all of those prophecies in the Old Testament that anticipated the arrival of the Messiah as one who would arise out of the tribe of Judah. So what should be going on in our heads are all of these passages that there is a Messiah, one to arise out of Judah, who will be our deliverer, who will be our king, who will be the one who will rule over us forever and ever and ever. And here it is saying that because he is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, that he also is able to be a priest. That he is able to be both king and priest. That this one who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the righteous branch, this one who is the Son of Righteousness arising, this one who is the Deliverer and the long-awaited Messiah, that he also is the one who is the priest to deal decisively with our sins and to bring us near to God. And so that's the first way that we see that he is a new order of priest, is that he comes from a different tribe. But now secondly, his priesthood is different from the priesthood of Aaron because his priesthood is permanent and eternal. His priesthood is permanent and eternal. Do you remember what verse 3 in chapter 7 said about Melchizedek? That as far as the biblical record goes, Melchizedek was without father, without mother, without genealogy. That he didn't have beginning of days nor end of life. In other words, that Melchizedek, that shadowy figure of the Old Testament, did not become a priest because of his pedigree. He wasn't born into the right line. But rather that as long as we know of Melchizedek, that he is a priest perpetually. And he is a priest not because of who he descended from. Now, last week we said that God so arranged what was recorded about Melchizedek that Melchizedek would then be a type of Jesus Christ. That what we know of Melchizedek would point ahead to what we know about the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15 says that Christ arises in the likeness of Melchizedek. But what was true of Melchizedek in the biblical record is true of Jesus Christ in actuality. That he did not descend from both father and mother and does not become priest because he is in the tribe of Levi. But rather his priesthood is based upon something else. And we see that in verse 16. Who was to come, that there arises another priest who was to come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. Why was it that Levitical priests were made priests? Well, it was not because they were especially holy or educated or spiritually devoted or worthy of that office, but rather they were priests because God said that those in Aaron's line shall be priests. They were priests according to a fleshly commandment. They were given the job by command, and when that priest died, their son after them would become priest. But you see, it's not so with Jesus Christ. Christ's priesthood did not depend on genealogy. His priesthood isn't transient. It's not temporary. But rather, like Melchizedek, Christ's priesthood is based upon the dignity of his person, and it's a priesthood that then remains forever. Verse 16 says that he is priest according to the power of an endless life. That it's according to that power of an endless life. And this is referring especially to Jesus' resurrection from the dead. That Jesus has now risen never to die again. Levitical priests die. Jesus has risen unto new life, never to die again. He rules and reigns from the Father's right hand in power. And thus he ever lives as our King, yes, but also as our priest. And that's what verse 17 is emphasizing when it quotes Psalm 110. For he testifies, you are a priest, what? You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Commentator Philip Hughes says this, that by his incarnation and sacrifice of himself, Christ has become mankind's high priest, who by the power of his resurrection from the dead and the glory of his exaltation to the right hand of the majesty on high, has redeemed and raised up with himself our fallen nature. The crown has followed the cross, and it is this power of an endless life which guarantees that he indeed is our priest forever. And so he is both king and priest because he comes from Judah. He is also a priest according to the power of an endless life. And in these ways, he is different than those old covenant, ineffective priests of Aaron's line. But now the third thing that I want us to see. Finally, is the better hope that this new priesthood brings. This better hope that this new priesthood brings. It says in verse 19 that though the law made nothing perfect, on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. There is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. That Christ is able to secure for us a better hope. What is that hope? Well, hope is the certainty of all of God's promises being fulfilled. It is the hope of righteousness and of peace, the hope of sins forgiven, the hope of glory, the hope of peace and joy in the presence of Christ. This is the Christian's hope. It is our certainty of the things that are promised. And it's saying here that this hope is ours in possession because we have a high priest who is now effective. And chapters 7 to 9 are going to tell us how this high priest is so effective. Okay, we're going to dive right into this in coming weeks as we explore how it is that Jesus secures for us this better hope. But this verse brings us all into proper perspective that through Jesus we have this hope. Through Jesus we are able to draw near to God. You know, eternal life is not something that you achieve by yourself. It doesn't say here that the old covenant could not make anything perfect because you are the one who has to make yourself perfect. You have to qualify yourself for eternal life. You have to work yourself into heaven. Rather, the good news of this passage is that God, in His infinite wisdom, so arranged that this old covenant priesthood would point us forward to the one who can effectively secure for us this better hope. And thus, the Christian life is not a life that is lived seeking to achieve this salvation, seeking to earn our acceptance with God, but rather the Christian life is a life that is lived out of acceptance with God through Jesus Christ. It is recognizing that if we belong to Christ and if Christ is our Savior, then this better hope already is ours. Through Christ, we already can draw near to God. You can't achieve perfection on your own. The old covenant was never intended to achieve perfection. But God has so arranged it, as Charlie quoted earlier in the prayer out of Romans 8, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. And that's what you have to understand. God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That by Jesus Christ, He has secured everything for us. He has secured forgiveness of sins. He has secured reconciliation with God. He has secured our access into the throne room of the Almighty. He even has secured that Holy Spirit who comes and dwells within us, taking away the sinful remnant that remains, giving us a heart that longs to follow after the Lord and to love Him and to please Him. But again, it's what Christ has secured for us that gives us that hope. I mean, let me illustrate it this way. Some of you might be football fans. In a couple of months, the BCS National Championship game is going to be played. Now, imagine that you wanted to travel. I don't know where the game's being played this year, but you wanted to travel to wherever that game is being played this year. You wanted to attend this game. But I want you to think of the different attitudes that you would have in going over there based upon whether you already had a ticket to the game or not. Say you jump on an airplane and you don't have a ticket to the BCS National game, but you're going there with the hope of somehow getting into that stadium. And you're thinking, the whole way over there, you'd be thinking, I don't know if I can afford it. I don't know if I'm going to be able to secure a ticket. If I do find someone willing to sell a ticket, well, it might cost even a couple of thousand of dollars to get into this game, and then the game might not be any good. And the whole time, what you're thinking about is, how am I going to get in to this stadium? But I want you to imagine a different scenario now, and that is that before you ever got onto that plane, a friend of yours had an extra ticket, and he handed you that ticket, and he said, here's the ticket to this year's football game. And so you hop onto that plane to travel over, and the whole way, instead of thinking about how you're possibly going to make your way into that stadium, what you're doing is you are anticipating the fun and the pleasure of being there. The joy of being in a packed stadium full of yelling, screaming fans and of watching a football game that you're going to enjoy. You see, having that ticket secure means that what you anticipate is the joy and the excitement and the pleasure of seeing that game. And friends, it's something like that in the Christian life. Something like that in the Christian life. Do you see, when we belong to Jesus Christ, it's like we already have the ticket. It's secure. The way is already let in. It's open. And thus, what ought to consume our minds is not how somehow we might get in there, into the blessing of everlasting life, but friends, it is anticipating through Jesus Christ the glory of it all. It's saying, because I belong to Christ, I can anticipate that. And friends, having Jesus Christ is much better than having some ticket. Because Christ is not merely our access into the glories of everlasting life, but it is Christ Himself who is the goal, and it is Christ Himself who is the source of delight for life eternal. And so in having Jesus Christ, we're not just looking ahead to something far away in the distant future, but having Jesus Christ, we have Him now to enjoy Him now. And now the Bible says we can experience peace of conscience and joy in the Holy Ghost. We can experience now the delight that comes from the forgiveness of sins. Now Jesus is ours. As the hymn says, no condemnation. Now I dread Jesus and all in Him are mine. They're mine now as a present possession. And this is what Jesus, our great High Priest, has secured for us. I'm reminded of the passage in John chapter 7, verses 38 and 39. Jesus that day is at that great high feast, or that feast. And on the high day of that feast, Jesus stands up and He cries aloud and He says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. And he who believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart flows rivers of living water." And it's this idea that in knowing Jesus, who is the One who satisfies our thirst, that in knowing Him, all that is His then becomes ours. All that belongs to the High Priest then, through our union with Him, becomes ours. And by the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we experience all of the blessings and benefits of communion with God and of everlasting life. And then finally, in conclusion, why this is so critical for you. It's critical that you recognize, friends, that salvation does not come by any external ritual or good works that you might do, but only through a living faith in a living High Priest, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a day and age in which people think that they are going to heaven because they go to church or because they take the sacrament, or they think they're going to heaven because they do some nice things for other people. They say, "I'm generally a nice person, therefore I think I'm going to heaven." And friends, what this passage teaches us is that there is no external ritual or mere good work that can secure your way into heaven. If the external system of religion that was designed and established by God Himself could not in itself secure salvation, what makes you think that any external ritual of your devising or any good works that you do can possibly let you into heaven? But rather, what the Bible teaches us is that those external rituals of the Old Covenant were all meant to be our teachers and our guides to lead us to the only One who can bring us in, and it's Jesus Christ Himself. And it is only through a living faith in this living High Priest that salvation is ours. And let me stress those words as well, our living High Priest. You know, sometimes we think that to be a Christian means simply to believe that God did, past tense, that God did some things for our salvation. And it is very true that we need to believe that God did some things for our salvation. But true faith is not merely believing that certain things in the past happened, but rather to have faith, to believe, means to trust or to have a relationship with this One who is our living High Priest and who is continually ministering to us. That Jesus is now alive. He's alive. He's alive. He is our High Priest now. And by faith we are united to Him and we experience all the fullness of His redeeming work. And we benefit from communion with Him for now and for eternity. And friends, that's of the nature of what true faith is all about. It's to trust in this living Savior, to know Him. This is eternal life, Christ says, to know God and to know Christ whom He has sent. Do you know, have a living relationship, a living trust in this Lord Jesus Christ as your high priest, as the effective high priest that can indeed bring about perfection, eternal salvation for everyone who belongs to Him? Let's pray together. Lord, our God in heaven, we thank You for Your word. Lord, Your word is full of such riches. Our minds can barely get around everything that Your word says, but we pray, O God in heaven, that You would bless us now with a clearer view of Jesus Christ, and that we would see that He has indeed done. He has done it all. Everything that the old covenant in itself could not do. Everything that the old covenant pointed ahead to in Jesus Christ, Christ has accomplished. Oh Lord, might that so fill our hearts and minds with joy and lead each one of us, I pray, to know and to trust this great high priest even more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.